Well, for those of you who have been coming recently, you know that we've been going through a study on the book of Colossians. And we've been talking about the idea that the book of Colossians is very Christocentric. It's about elevating and lifting up the name of Christ. And that one of the primary themes in the book of Colossians is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, which we saw time and time again in the first chapter, as we're getting now into the beginning of the second chapter. Well, today we're going to be covering two main points. One is that don't fall for a cheap counterfeit. Don't trade the genuine article of what we have in Christ for a cheap substitute. That's one thing. Second, we're complete in Him. We're going to see that in our verses we cover today. So don't trade what's genuine for what's counterfeit or fake or imitation. And we already have everything that we need in Christ, so we don't need to add to it. So I was thinking about passages that speak to this completeness that we have in Christ, and I was struck by John chapter 1. So if we want to go to John chapter 1, we're going to read this morning verses 1 through 16. John 1, 1 through 16. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, who we know as Jesus Christ. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become children of God or sons of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, we know that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." That last phrase, grace for grace, literally means grace upon grace, grace that never stops, grace after grace, grace upon grace. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that we have some instruction for how you want us to live this life, some answers to questions like, where did we come from? What is the point of being here? And where am I going in the future? Or what does the future hold? Thank you that we don't have to search for truth in this world full of lies, but that we can find truth in your word. Thank you for this fellowship of other believers. Thank you that we could get together, we could gather together, that we could have a corporate time to spend searching the scriptures, fellowshipping with each other, lifting songs up to you, prayer, having prayer. Thank you that we have that church family, that we can have brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're not trying to live this life alone or with the limited immediate family that we might have biologically. Thank you that we have this much bigger family in you. Pray that we would act like it. Pray that we would live like it. Pray that we would see the value of it, that we would see how amazing that is, that we would treasure it. that even in the time we can spend after the service today with a potluck together, that we would just enjoy that sweet fellowship we can have with one another, that we would be uplifted and that we would be happy to do it, knowing that this is an amazing blessing that we have in you. Pray for this church, that we could just continue to be a beacon or a light for you, that the people that are saved could be filled up, edified, and equipped in this church, and that those who don't know you could see the light of the gospel shining in and through us. Pray that we could truly be ambassadors for you, and that others could see your love by the love that we demonstrate to them. Thank you again for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for that. That was beautiful and ties in very well with the message this morning. When you're thinking about the Lamb of God and you're considering this idea that there are those bold enough to suggest that the sacrifice of that Lamb could be added to, that the sacrifice of the Son of God was inadequate, that it was insufficient, that there's more that is needed, and you listen to those words, how could that be? But yet that's what we're up against, friends. Constantly, Christianity, even as a whole, continues to try to not be willing to see that we're complete in Christ and His sacrifice. We're going to unpack that a little bit more today. Now, I wanted to come to this side. I never come to this side. I wanted to tell you a little bit, or start this morning by telling you a little bit about my grandfather. Now, my grandfather's name was Gustav William Lehman, and he was a man that I didn't know tremendously well because he passed away when I was 10 years old. But he and I always had a special connection in the sense that I was named after him. And when you're named after somebody, whether you want to admit it or not, there's a little bit of a extra connection there. And so, being named after my grandfather, he would be as emotional towards me as he would be to anyone. He wasn't a particularly emotional guy, but he would be as loving towards me as anyone. And he'd want to do things with me, and he'd want to spend time with me. But by the time I was a child, he was a pretty old man. My father, if any of you don't know this, he's the youngest in his family by many years. In fact, there's over 15 years of difference, I believe, between the oldest down to him. And so being the baby in the family, it's funny to think of my dad as the baby in the family. Being the baby in the family, his dad was quite old by the time I was a child. But I remember certain things. I have certain memories of doing things with him, like he had a very unique taste for saltine crackers, where he would smear thick layers of butter on them, then he would sandwich it, and he would squeeze a little of the butter through the holes, and then he would eat them like that, and he'd hand me mine. So from a young age, I developed a taste for saltines and butter, though I would never go do that, you know, on my own time, but if someone handed me that, it would bring back a lot of memories of him. He was also big into checkers, but what he wasn't big into was letting kids win. That's a new thing. Older generations weren't into that. Older generations were like, the only way this young child is going to get better is if I teach him how to play this full out. Don't give him any extra special effort, or I guess don't give him any chance to win. And so he'd beat me time after time after time after time. Did that make me a checker master? No, it did not. So for those of you who think that that's really the best way maybe to get somebody to be better at something, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but it didn't work for me. But one thing I wanted to say about my grandfather is, because I was his namesake, when he passed away, he gave me an inheritance. And it was something that was very special to him. And he wanted me to have it, being his namesake. Now, I'm going to show you today, I'm wearing two gold watches. Now, one of these gold watches was given to me by my grandfather. One of these gold watches is a cheap imitation. It's a plastic counterfeit. It's not a real gold watch. And depending on how far away you are, or depending on how much you know about watches, you may or may not be able to spot what the real thing is, or what the counterfeit is, or what the fake or cheap imitation. I guess it's not a counterfeit. I'll give it away here. It's this one. It's not counterfeit in the sense that I guess it's just a cheap imitation of what a real gold watch might look like. Now I'm going to take them off just because I don't wear watches. And if you don't wear watches, it feels, I don't know, for me, it's not comfortable to wear. So I'll take them off. But now imagine I had received, when you receive an inheritance, is an inheritance based on this idea that you did something to earn that or to deserve that? No, right? An inheritance isn't based on this idea that you did anything special to earn or deserve it, but because of my familial connection to my grandfather, having been born into his family, being of his lineage now, he felt inclined to gift me an inheritance. And it happened to be this watch that he cared so much about or was so proud about. Now imagine that I received that inheritance, and it was something that was very valuable. And imagine that somebody came along and they said to me, "Hey, I like the look of that watch that you've got. But you know, truth be told, the fake watch is shinier than the real watch." So say as a child, I was 10 years old approximately, but say as a child that somebody had come along and said, "Hey, I like your watch. I've got one too. But mine's shinier than yours. Mine sparkles more than yours. Mine has a more pleasing dial on it than yours. How about you trade me your dull watch for this bright and shiny watch?" Now, if I had made that exchange as a 10-year-old, I would have been cheated. I would have been robbed, in a sense. If I had agreed to trade this thing of value for a cheap imitation, if I had agreed to trade the genuine article for something that was phony, I would have been cheated. And that's what we're going to be talking about today when we're looking at Colossians 2, 8 through 10. Now, by way of bringing some of you up to speed who haven't been here, last week we talked about this idea of how do you walk in Him. Because Colossians 2, 6 we saw was, "As you had received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." We unpacked that a little bit, and we unpacked it to say, because you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, since you are one of His. Now, a whole chapter had led up to this idea of this positional standing that we had in Him, and His Spirit living inside of us. So we had built up to this idea of Christ is sufficient, Christ is supreme, Christ is preeminent. Now, you are in Christ positionally. You have Christ inside of you, His Spirit inside of you. All this buildup. Now we get to chapter 2, verse 6. Because you are in Him. Because you are one of His. In light of that reality, now live in Him. We unpacked walk in Him to be walk, referring to this idea of a lifestyle, a way of life. So we went from, you're one of His, you are in Him positionally. Now, wouldn't it make sense, wouldn't it be logical to now continue to live in Him? And we unpacked that two Sundays ago. Now, last Sunday, though, the idea was, how do I live in Him? And we talked about being rooted, being planted in His garden, being built up, letting Him put extra layers onto our lives, being established, being strengthened. And we saw all three of those things, rooted, built up, and established. We saw they were all passive voice. They were all things that God does to us when we let Him, when we get out of His way, when we stop resisting, we stop fighting, we stop preventing that from happening. And we saw that our only appropriate response was to abound in thanksgiving. That was our part in it. God's part was planting us in His garden, adding layers to us, establishing us and strengthening us, and we just said, thank you. That was our part in it. Well, today, we're going to move on to this idea of not being cheated out of the genuine value that we have in Christ, not being cheated by fake imitations, phony imitations. And we're going to talk about also this idea that you are complete. That's why this song that Mr. Nygaard picked out was so perfect. You're complete in Him. We're going to see that it carries this idea of being filled up. To be complete is to be filled up. So let's start reading. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to go back to verse 1 just to get a little bit of lead up or ramp up into this section in verses 8 through 10. Using this new Bible that Pastor Weefel got me, and you know how the pages kind of stick together? We'll get some miles on it here and hopefully make it a little easier. All right, Colossians 2, 1 through 10. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. We talked about how amazing that was, that Paul had that godly concern for people he'd never met. Now, what was his concern? What was his desire for them? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He was already giving us a little bit of a warm-up to this passage by telling us this is coming. People are trying to deceive you, and they're going to use words to do that. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now here's our section for today. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Before we go deeper, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Pray that your word would be alive to us. Pray that we wouldn't worship a dead Savior, that we would know that you're a living Savior who rose from the grave, that you conquered grave and death, that you are alive, that you have gone to prepare a place for us, and that you've promised that one day you will come again to receive us unto yourself. Thank you that your word is true, that your word is quick, that your word is powerful, that if we want life, we can find it in your word. Pray that this would be a profitable time of studying it now. Pray that you would give me wisdom. Pray that this wouldn't be about me. Pray that it would be about you, that you would just speak through me and communicate the truth that you want to communicate to these hearers today. Pray that you'd give them understanding, that you'd give them open ears, that you'd give them a desire to know more about you. And in Jesus' name, amen. So if we start off here, we're starting in verse 8 now, and I'll put it up here on the screen. But beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And not according to Christ. Now the main thought that we see here, and my screen isn't working today, so we're just going to maybe try to put it up here. But the main thought here is right here, beware. And in front of this right here, you would have what's known as an assumed you, because just looking at that, starting off a sentence, you know that the reader is supplying this idea of you beware. That's the idea. So when you're thinking about what is the main thought that Paul is trying to communicate here, it's you beware. Now, we know also that this word beware means to be able to see, to open your eyes, to be on guard. To be on guard. Beware, be on guard. open your eyes. Be aware of what's going on around you. Don't just think that you're going to be able to succeed in the Christian life by just walking around. Dun, 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 dun. You have to be on guard. We have to be looking. We have to be thoughtful. We have to be prayerful. We have to be looking for the enemy, because this is a spiritual battle that we're in. Now, the next thing is that this is in the imperative mood. Again, Pastor Weifel has a nice way of explaining this. It's critically important to the desired outcome. This is very, very important. So that's the nice thing about Greek, is it gives you a little bit of extra information sometimes about words. And you know, I don't talk about it a lot, but this beware is something that you could think of as having an exclamation point behind it. So that's why I have that up at the top. You beware with an exclamation point. This is, if you want to be successful in your Christian life, Paul is saying, this is critically important. You see that definition, how nice that is? If you want to be successful, then beware. If you want to have that walk that we just talked about, if you want to live in Him, then for that to be true, you need to beware. That's the idea, that you'd shout that out even to a child. Beware. Be on guard. And that's where that is. That's where that's coming from. The question then is, beware of what? Beware of what? Well, we see that in the verse. Lest anyone cheat you. Beware lest anyone cheat you. And cheat is most often translated to take captive or captivate. So what are we to beware of? Beware of somebody taking you captive. Can you think of that? Like, why would a father in the faith be shouting that effectively in written word? Why would he be shouting it to the hearers or the people that he cared so much about? Think of that as a parent. You're saying that to your child. Beware of somebody strange, something strange, taking you captive. There's times as a parent where I have been sick to my stomach with fear when I couldn't locate my child, when I was fearful that somebody had taken them captive. And in my mind was trying to say, that didn't happen, that probably didn't happen. But as I was racing around searching for my child, I was fearful that this one that I cared so much about, this one that I loved so much, that somebody had taken them captive. You ever feel that way? A panic? As you can't see him anymore? You saw him a second ago, but now you can't see him? My son once, I mean, there's been times where we were at a park or a public place, and I wasn't as attentive as I should be. And I would look down or start talking to somebody. That's hard for you to believe, I'm sure. I started talking to somebody. And then I'd look up and, where are they? And by the grace of God, they were just, you know, around a corner or what have you. But one time, my son, we came home from church here, actually. And we got home, well, we actually got to our cabin. And he was reading and playing with a toy in the back seat of the car. So we just went in to start preparing lunch. Every once in a while, looked out there at the car and I saw him playing in the car. Not a really a big deal, but he was young. He was probably 2 or 3 years old. Wasn't too hot. He was having fun playing there. Not really a big deal, except for I look out the window and he's gone. Now, a parent of a young child isn't that concerned right away. So you go out there and you open the door. He's not there. You assume he's in the yard somewhere. Start calling his name, he's not there. Now you have two dangers at a lake. We have a road, a relatively busy road on the back, and we have water on the front. So then you race down to the water. You're now in a position where you are starting to panic. When you're a parent, any parent who's walking down a dock and looking in the lake for their child, that's not a good feeling. Then you're racing back up to the street, running up and down the street, shouting his name, calling his name, trying to find it. By now, neighbors are starting to hear you do this because you're becoming louder and louder about it. Your wife has now gotten the same panic, and you're racing around looking for this child. Well, eventually your wife, who's a little bit more attentive and detail-oriented, maybe. She looks in the car, though. And in fact, the child's in the car the whole time. It's just that he had gone to the front seat, and then he had gotten into candy that was there. And then when he heard me calling for him, he hid under the steering wheel, under the wheel well. So this whole time that I'm just panicked for him, it's just that he's fearful of getting in trouble. And this is the same child that did the same thing like that with a friend that was watching him in the winter. They were out playing, and all the other kids came in. The 2.5-year-old does not come in, and all of a sudden she starts looking for him, can't find him. She is searching everywhere, has to call 911 to start getting rescuers to come start looking for him, at which time he comes out of the shed with a smile on his face and says, "I hide?" To him, it's a game of hide and seek. I didn't mean to get off that far on it. You're worried, this person that cares so much about these believers, this father in the faith, he's worried that they would be captivated. So you have this idea, beware lest anyone take you captive or captivate your thinking is what we're talking about here. Open your eyes, be on guard, be careful about this. Now the idea we have here is that somebody would try to completely manipulate another person. Somebody would try to completely manipulate another person. This is what Paul is equating this false teaching to, is this effort to completely manipulate another person. So if we read further, we have this next phrase. How would that happen? How would somebody go about captivating your thinking or taking you captive? They would go about it. One way, Paul says or identifies, is through philosophy. Now, philosophy defined is a belief or system of philosophical beliefs that's accepted as authoritative by some group or school. School of thought is what that's referring to. So beware lest somebody take you captive, captivate your thinking with a belief system or philosophical beliefs that we're going to see three phrases later in this same verse are not from Christ. These are false. These are imitations. These are lies. These are not true. Paul's not warning them against being captivated by what's true. He wouldn't warn them about that. If you were a father of somebody in the faith, you wouldn't be concerned about their thinking being captivated by this book, by what's true. What he was worried about is them being captivated by what was false, false beliefs, false thinking. Now, a little bit more detail on this. I don't want to be overly detail-oriented because you're going to see that it doesn't ultimately matter what the method is for Satan captivating your thinking, for Satan getting you to buy into his lies. The ultimate tool that he uses, this is just one of many. It doesn't ultimately matter which it is, but here's a little more information about this. This was referred to as the Gnostic movement. And why? Well, because it emphasized special or deeper knowledge, gnosis, knowledge. That's where our word knowledge comes from. Deeper knowledge, what is that the problem? No, the problem is that it was rather than faith, rather than what was true about Jesus Christ. This term refers to a love of wisdom, a love of wisdom. And you might be sitting there going, what is he talking about? Why would we need to be worried or beware of a love for wisdom? Why would that possibly be a problem? Because of this. Desiring wisdom isn't a problem. It isn't the problem. Seeking human wisdom instead of divine wisdom is the issue. Friends, desiring wisdom, it says, if any man desires wisdom, let him ask of God. Desiring wisdom isn't the problem. Desiring human wisdom, philosophy, human understanding, trying to get knowledge and wisdom outside of the things of faith, that's the problem. Especially when the underlying purpose of it is to take your mind captive. The evil one isn't trying to take your mind captive to a good place. He's trying to captivate your thinking. For what reasons? One, if your thinking is preoccupied with what's false, are you going to be able to grow in your faith? No. Are you even going to come to be able to know the true Savior? Are you going to be able to put your trust in the salvation message if your mind is captivated by what's false? No. Are you going to be able to grow? No. Are you going to have a desire to share what you know with those who are lost if your mind is captivated by what's false? No. We've talked about this before. I've spoken on this very issue. What is Satan's overall objective when it comes to believers? He can't stop us from becoming children of God. We already are, and we've said that once we are, God will never let us go. We can't get out of that family. What's the second best thing he can do? Shut us up. Keep us quiet. Keep our thinking occupied with other things so that we are not any kind of a witness to the lost. Now, what's the other thing that this verse identifies that Satan would use? Through, you have to read that in because it's continuation, though. So we have according to, that means through the tradition of men, through philosophy, and then through empty deceit. When you have and there, it's just connecting both of these of equal value. Through empty, and in the King James it says vain deceit. Through empty, vain deceit. Now what is that talking about? Well, for starters, human wisdom is empty because it contains no actual substance. It contains no actual substance. Now think about this. When you're thinking about a good illustration for something that seems really attractive, but it contains no substance, tell me that this isn't the perfect illustration. How about cotton candy? Oh, it looks good, doesn't it? It even tastes good. But it has no substance. It has absolutely no substance. There's nothing of benefit to it. But you find me a kid who doesn't see cotton candy and be just instantly attracted to it, gravitate straight to it. That's what this is talking about. Don't be attracted to something that has no substance. This book is where the substance is found. This is where the nourishment is found. And occupation with the vine is where nourishment comes from. Being planted in his garden, letting our roots sink deep, that's where the nourishment, that's where the substance is going to come from. It's not going to come from cotton candy kind of ideas. And that's what the world has to offer, is cotton candy type of ideas. What's the other issue with this? Well, it contains no divine truth, and therefore no power or hope. Let's just look at these verses. Let's get a little bit of page turning here. John 17:17. John 17:17. Some of you might be saying, how do you know that the Word of God is true? It says it's true. The Bible speaks for itself and says that it is true. It says, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. The Word of God is true. And we know that the Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. Now let's turn to Hebrews and catch this other reference. Hebrews 4:12. This is a beautiful verse about the power of the Word of God. When we talk about fake truth, when we talk about this fake knowledge, this imitation knowledge that the world has to offer, it's empty, it has no substance. Now let's contrast that with what the Bible says about the Word of God. So we're in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is, this is an equal sign if you're into grammar, the Word of God is, it's living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's living. The Word of God is living. We're going to see that later, that if you want life, it's not going to come from human philosophy. It's not going to come from human wisdom. It's going to come from divine wisdom. It's going to come from this book that can actually give life, because it's a book from the one who is life and the one who can give us life. That's what we're going to see a little bit later. So deceit, through empty deceit, what does that mean? Well, it's concealing or misrepresenting the truth. So here you have people, sometimes we're like, you know, we don't have to worry too much about false teachers. Well, yeah, we do. We have to beware. We have to shout that to each other and remind each other of it. It's not that they don't all know that they're spewing what's untrue. They don't all know that they're spewing lies. They don't all know that they're being used as instruments of the evil one. They don't necessarily know that. They're not setting out intentionally to do that, but the end result of it, and some are though, but the end result of it though is that they're concealing and misrepresenting the truth. That's a problem. That's a real problem when people are doing that, because we're seekers of the truth. We should be seeking what's true, and if it's being concealed and misrepresented, that's a real problem. And that's why Paul is telling them, beware! You beware! Because that's what's happening here, is somebody's trying to talk you into trading a cheap imitation for the real thing. Now, what are these things? Do these things come from God? When you talk about empty deceit, when you talk about human wisdom, when you're talking about philosophy, does that come from God? Well, no. He's going to clarify this here in the rest of the verse. We have it's according to the tradition of men. We have three phrases here we're going to look at. According to the tradition of men. Now, tradition is defined as a specific practice handed down from respected authorities. Traditions is a specific practice handed down from respective authorities. So did this philosophy and empty deceit, did that come from God? No. It was according to the tradition of men. That's what we hear here. Now, what was the source of the tradition? Men. We just saw that. According to the tradition of men. It's referring to humans. According to the tradition of men. Now, I ask you this. We can easily say, hey, there's certain traditions of men that we know we need to be on guard. We know that they're directly in opposition to the things of faith. But how about traditions that are, quote, Christian traditions? Are we as wary about that? I'm not identifying anything in particular here, but I'm just saying, do we even think that about even our own traditions? Is it possible that some of even our traditions are coming from human wisdom and are not coming from God? Well, be on guard. Beware. Be on the lookout. Don't just assume that because something is the way we've always done it or because it is a tradition that it's based on the Word of God. Now, this church has a long history of standing for what's true. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying sometimes we have our own traditions, don't we? And sometimes we just assume that those traditions are originating from truth, from the word of truth. And that's not always guaranteed to be the case. We have traditions in our homes, too. We have traditions in our family. How many of them are Christ-centered? How many of those traditions are based on what's true? How many of those traditions may, in fact, be unhelpful for us? I can think of things in my own life. This is something that I always do. Then if I ask myself, has this ever been spiritually beneficial to you? The answer is no. It's just something that we always do. And ask yourself that too. Now, what's the other thing that's laid out here? Is the source of these things from God? No. The second thing here is according to the basic principles of this world. I'm going to go through this quickly because there's actually two possible meanings that I came across. I can't tell you which it is. I'm not sure which it is, but one of them is that this is referring to elemental spirits or spiritual forces. It's said to focus on the worship of the spiritual world. Now, I can see how this could be true because in Colossians 2:18, we're going to get into a warning about the worship of angels, such as a few verses later. So could he be referring to the basic principles of the world? Could that be referring to elemental spirits? Maybe. The other idea is elementary teachings. And this, I think, to me, I would probably be a little bit, you know, I guess I just like this more. It doesn't mean it's any more true, but I see this all the time. You know, I don't necessarily see as much. I guess I live a somewhat naive world, a somewhat sheltered world. I'm not that familiar with people that are worshiping spirits, although I can tell you about angel worship or crystal worship. There's some of that more newer age stuff going on. I'll tell you one funny story about that. So I have a friend who I've proclaimed the gospel to for about 18 years on and off. I'm sure it's 50 times in that. Almost every time we get together, he wants to. I'm his man of faith in his life. So when he gets together with me, I'm the person that he wants to talk about faith, though he never really wants to step out by faith, and he never wants to be 100% concrete about that the gospel is faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. I do think he is saved. I do think he believes that, but he's not necessarily willing to take a stand on that. Now, his wife, though, is not. And his wife is somebody who is big into being she actually calls herself a spiritual guide. A spiritual guide. Now, that's overtly satanic, friends. There are no other spiritual guides except for Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and the Word of God. Those are our spiritual guides. But she thinks she's a spiritual guide. People pay her money to guide them spiritually. Now, along with that comes a lot of other stuff. But one of them is this idea that certain crystals have magical powers that can heal you. And so they sell them to people. And if I'm stepping on toes, I'm sorry, but the Word of God doesn't talk about how we have healing powers, that we can heal others through crystals. But they believe that. And they're sincere in their faith. So it doesn't make them bad people. It just makes them sincerely wrong. They're not right, but that's what they believe. So my friend, he's more leaning in this direction of wanting to have faith in Jesus Christ. Somebody stop me if I'm ever about to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's leaning more in that direction. Well, so he goes to bed one night, and he tells her, "You do what you whatever you want. You're not listening to me about this. I can't impact you about this. But don't try to drag me into it." That's sort of been his stance, and she's more or less respected that, and it's frustrated him. But that's how, so he goes to sleep one night, and he rolls over in the middle of the night, and he has this instant excruciating pain in his back because she has snuck this large crystal into bed with him. She believes it will help his bad back, so she's tucked it up right underneath his back. And when he rolls over, it made it that much worse. Now think of that, friends. That's what we're up against. That's what people legitimately believe. And I'm not mocking them because they're sincere in their beliefs, just like any of us before we knew the Savior were sincere in our beliefs, even though they were in error. But what I'm saying is that they're not true. We can be captivated by those types of teachings that teach something else besides Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at that focusing on a works-based salvation, can't we relate to that? That might not even be the better of the two explanations for this phrase, but can't we relate to that? Isn't that the day that we live in, where we're preaching Christ crucified? We're preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of the saving one. That's what we're preaching. And we're saying, there's nothing that you can do to add to this. And we're quoting verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It's a gift from God to you. It's not of works, lest anyone would boast. It's not about you. It's about him and what he did for you. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become instead the righteousness of God in him. It has nothing to do with you. That's what we're preaching. but the message that's being preached in many other places, whether it's, if it's outside of Christianity, it's trying to approach God on our own terms, trying to do the best that we can with our own philosophies, with our own religious systems. If it's in Christianity, it's Christ did a heck of a lot. Okay, Christ did most of what needed to be done. But now you have to chip in your part. It was mostly accomplished on Calvary. Wait a second. It is finished. Loud he cried. It's mostly finished. You need to add a little bit more. It is finished. Loud he cried. But there's got to be something. We have to chip in something. We live in a performance-driven world. There's got to be something. It is finished! Loud he cried. That's what this book says. But these people were being bombarded with this idea that that wasn't enough. You had to work your way to God. And we're being bombarded with that same kind of lie today. Now, how do we know that those things aren't true? Because the very next phrase says, it's not according to Christ. What these people are being taught is not according to Christ. Now, according to is focusing on the source. So you could take that and you could say, the source of these things that are being preached at you are not coming from Christ. Now, I said this earlier, but does it really matter what the misplaced focus is? If it's on anything but Christ, does it really matter what the misplaced focus is? Does it really matter the color of the imitation? Does it really matter how we're trying to be attracted to something that is fake and phony, something that's a hollow imitation? Does it really matter what bauble is held up to do that? No, the issue is that if it's not Christ, then it's a problem. And in our day, I'm not going to talk a lot about this, but the two most common things that we deal with, I don't even think philosophy is so big that it probably does cover these things too. But we're dealing with the same kinds of things. We call them, or I would call them, relativism, this idea that there is no truth, that your truth is relative to your own agenda, your own upbringing, your own sense of right and wrong, that everything is only relative to your perspective, to your worldview, to your existence. It's nothing is universal. There's nothing that's universally true. That's relativism, friends. That's being taught everywhere. If you think that your opinion is absolutely true, you're being narrow-minded. You're being bigoted. You're not being wise. An intellectual person would never be that arrogant. That's what our kids are being taught. That when they go to school, that's what they're being taught. When they go to higher education, that's what they're being taught. When you're having conversations with people, that's what they're saying. You can believe whatever you want, but I determine my own truth. The other thing is called syncretism. Ever heard of that? Anyone ever heard of syncretism? Fancy word. All it means is that what we're encouraged to do is to try to merge what's false with what's true. That feels good. Because we don't have to exclude anything. We can just say, hey, you know what? That isn't true. Well, we wouldn't say that, I guess. We would say, I know that's different from what I've been taught, but to make everyone feel better, I'll just believe in what I believe, but we'll just incorporate some of what you believe. We'll just merge them together. The Word of God is absolutely true. Truth can't be added to it. It's complete. We're going to get to that here next. We're complete. It's completely true. We're complete in Him. We don't need to add anything to it. So what's a principle that we could take away from this verse? Watch out for people who try to dazzle you or captivate you with human wisdom and understanding, which is really just cotton candy. It's really just empty lies. All worthwhile and reliable wisdom and understanding originates from Jesus Christ. Do you believe that's true? That's what this book teaches. That's what these verses teach. This is the principle here. Anything that's worthwhile, anything that's genuine, is going to come from the Word of God. Beware of being cheated. by plastic, fake, cheap imitations. Beware of that. That's what we got out of this verse, I hope. And if you're falling asleep, hopefully you got that. That you got to beware of phony imitations. So verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, we'll start with this idea of and I'm going to put in him last, and you'll see why here. Because if you're going to rephrase this, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, if you're going to rephrase this verse to kind of line up more with how we would say things, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ. Instead of putting the in him first, you'd put it at the end. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ. When we look at the in him, what are we referring to, though? We're referring back to the end of verse 8. So if you look at that, you're looking back at verse 8. Just glance your eyes back there for a second. And not according to Christ. So we're ending with Christ there. Now we're saying in him, in reference to Christ. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we're referring back to the end of verse 8. It's a continuation of this theme that we've seen all through the book of Colossians. This idea that Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient. And now this is going to be reminded of us. Paul is going to remind these believers of that truth as a response to this idea of being attracted to this false philosophy and empty deceit. Now, when we're looking at this, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, I just reworded it there. But the other thing we should see is fullness defined. Now, what is full? It's the state of having every necessary component or step. It means there's nothing missing. That's what it means. There's nothing missing in Christ. This is where the idea of our completeness comes from. There's nothing missing in Christ, and it's referring to his deity. So the word fullness there, the fullness dwells part of it, that's coming from this word pleroma, and it's the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. It's the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. The idea is that Christ is fully God. If you're going to take something away from this, he's not lacking anything. All of the divine characteristics, the power and attributes, they're all in Christ. He's not missing anything. So if you're in him, that's what the idea is. If you're in him and he's in you, then you're not missing anything either. And we'll get to that a little bit further. Now, this is primarily a statement of support for the deity of Christ. Now, why is that? Well, because it's under attack. The attack is that Christ isn't fully God. That's what the false teachers were teaching. And you need something else to supplement this. We saw that in Colossians 1:19, this very same idea. For it pleased the Father that in him, that's Christ, all the fullness should dwell. What was the idea? Christ possesses the totality of divine characteristics. He is fully God. That's the idea there. And there's a verse, here's a passage that you could jot down for time. We're not going to go there. But this talks about that exact same idea, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. John 14, 7 through 11, you could look at that on your own. Now, when you look at this word bodily, it's a reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we see that in John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the NIV, I think, does a great job with this verse. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Christ was the one that we got to interact with, not us personally, but humanity got to interact with. And he was fully God. That's what these believers had to be convinced of, so that they wouldn't be attracted to this false teaching. Now, why is this being emphasized? Well, it's because these false teachers are pointing to these alternative authorities for truth. They're trying to convince these believers that all the truth you need isn't in this book. That's why. That's why Paul is having to go through this. And the idea is to remind these believers that all divine authority is concentrated in Jesus Christ. And you say, where else can you see that? Well, you can see that in Matthew 28:18. Let's take a second to go there. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's talking to his disciples. In that context, he's talking to the disciples, but he's telling them, "I have all authority." There was many, even in his day, that taught this idea that Christ wasn't God. Many of the Jews believed that. How do you know that? Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. What did he call him? Rabbi, teacher. He didn't believe that he was the Christ. I don't have time to get into it, but this idea of confessing with your mouth, some people believe in that. The context, though, was Roman, it was Jewish believers who were being told they had trouble accepting because their very leaders, he came unto his own and his own received him not. So their very leadership had rejected him as the Messiah. Okay, so now you have individual Jews that have this overarching idea of him having been rejected as being God. They had a respect for him, many of them did, but they didn't believe he was God. So for them to come to faith in him as the Savior, confess means to acknowledge. Acknowledge that he is God. Acknowledge that he is the Savior. If you don't believe he's God, you can't put your trust in him to have saved you because only God could have accomplished the work on Calvary that was needed. He sent his son to pay for our sins. So that was the idea there. And that was something that was going on in the early church too. Now, verse 10. For many of you, this is a well-known verse. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. This, friends, might very well be the key verse of the entire book of Colossians right here. Why do you say that? Because this whole book has been about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as compared to any other false truth or false lies that were out there. Now, this is the reminder. You are complete in him. And is just a conjunction that's connecting this to the last clause. So we're connecting back to this idea that he is fully God, he is has all authority, and you are complete in him. You see that connection there? So because of who he is and because of your connection to him, you're now complete in him. This you, when we get to this you are complete, this you is very personal. It's not talking about someone else. Think about this. You're reading it today. Others were reading it when it was written, but you're reading it now. You are complete. You are complete. That's you, not someone else. You are complete. Why? Because if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you have accepted the gift of salvation, if you have believed that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried for you, he rose again for you, if you have believed that, then you became one of his. Positionally, you are now born again into his family. You're a child of God. And if you identify as a child of God, as you see yourself as a son of God, a daughter of God, a prince of heaven, a princess of heaven, you hear me talk about this. But if you identify like that, then you would see yourself as being complete in him. What prince of the sovereign ruler ever felt like I'm missing something? Maybe that is true in human sense, but I mean, that's the idea. I am the prince of heaven. I'm a son of God. He is the sovereign one, and he, because I'm in him, has given me everything I need. I don't need anything else. I am not lacking anything. So we have this word, are, now. This are is in the present tense. This is true currently. This isn't something we're looking forward to. You are right now complete in Him. Now, complete defined is to be or become generously supplied or filled up. That's why we got the title of the sermon. You are filled up in Him. You are filled up in Him. That gives you a different idea a little bit. It supplements this idea of being complete. You are filled up in Him. Christ has completely filled up your cup. There is no room for anything else. Think of it that way. Your cup is full. There's no room for anything else. Now, I'm not a coffee drinker. This illustration is for coffee drinkers. I take that back. This illustration is for coffee purists, because there's some of you who are phony coffee drinkers. Yeah. And then there's some of you who are coffee drinkers. And for coffee purists, adding anything to that coffee would defile that cup of coffee. Now think of this illustration. I just happened to know this because the power went out at my cabin. It had been out for weeks. It was the worst, most obnoxious task you could ever be faced with, to empty out this freezer and refrigerator. Literally something died. It smelled absolutely obnoxious. But in there, amongst everything else that I cleaned out this week, there was a spoiled carton of milk. Now, let's just think that you had that spoiled carton of milk in your fridge, but unbeknownst to you, it had gone bad. It had gone sour. And let's just say that you unintentionally added that spoiled milk to that cup of coffee. Couple of things. For the purists, there's no room for that to begin with. It's already sacrilegious. So if the cup was full to begin with and you dumped some more milk in it, that's running all over the counter. The cup is already full, friends. You add more to it, it's running all over the counter. Now what else? If what you're adding to what is already perfect is spoiled, what does it do to the whole cup of coffee? It spoils the whole cup. It spoils the whole cup. You can't take something that is already full of perfectness and add something that is a false and phony lie to it, and then have anything good come from it. All you'll have is the whole thing is polluted. I was trying to share that with my nephew, who is in the sixth grade. I had a little bit of time with him yesterday. I was trying to share that with him. I had a cup of water. Actually, I filled it up. I said, how much of this Gatorade do we have to add to this water before this water is no longer pure water? He said, just a little. And I dumped just a little in there. The whole thing turned pink. I said, you see, if you're not on guard, if you're not watchful, if you're letting this filth spread into your mind and captivate your thinking, the whole thing now is polluted. Now, can it be cleaned? Yeah. Get back in agreement with what's true. Get back in agreement with what's right. Say yes to God, in a sense, and say, I am going to realign my thinking with your thinking. So it's not a permanent type of a thing. Now this idea of complete, it's passive. Complete is passive. Oh, I skipped one here. Being filled up with Him is only meaningful because of who He is. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. The whole first chapter, week after week after week, going through this first chapter of Colossians. If you haven't gotten this idea yet, that He is supreme. He is sufficient. He is preeminent. Now, if I'm filled up with that, then I have everything I need. So if you haven't caught on to that, that's been what we've been building up to. Now, complete is in the passive voice. What does that mean? That being filled up or supplied with everything you need is not the byproduct of your effort or faithfulness. We talked about that at length last week. I'm not going to get into it too much today. John 15, if you're abiding in me, if you're planted in my garden, and if you let those roots go deep, if you take that nourishment in from being connected to the source of nourishment, you are going to have fruit be produced in and through you, not because you are producing the fruit, but because you're bearing the fruit as a byproduct of your occupation with Him. Now, what does He fill you up with? What does He fill you up with? If you're filled up in Him, what does He fill you up with? Well, life itself. You get filled up with life. Instead of being filled up with cheap imitations, you get filled up with life. You say, where do you see that in the Bible? Well, here's one. John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Well, false teaching, that's exactly what the thief is. Don't be cheated. That's what a thief does. A thief cheats you. Don't be cheated, because that's the purpose of a thief, is to kill and to destroy and to steal. But I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you want life, it's going to have to come from Him. You're still not convinced? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I came to give you life. The wage that's earned from sin is separation. Now, that's talking about the Christian life more likely than not, but at the end of the day, what you get from being associated or disassociated with sinfulness is that you get separation from the one who can give life. But God in His love has given us the ability to have life through putting our faith in what He did for us on the cross. That's how you can have life. Colossians 3:4 we're going to get to in a couple of weeks here, but it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What does He fill you up with? He fills you up with life itself. Pretty amazing. Now, in Him, this has been the theme of this book. And the idea that we have when we're looking at being in Him is this. You are complete because He is completely and fully God, and you are positionally identified with Him, and His Spirit dwells inside of you. Isn't that beautiful? You are complete because He is complete. I love that. The focus here is ultimately on His person and character, not you. Now tell me more about that. Tell me more about Him. If I'm filled up in Him, tell me more about Him. Well, who is the head of all principality and power is how we're going to end this verse. This is a reminder of Christ's supremacy. He's the one who's supreme. Head refers to the one who's in charge, the top part of the body, the top of the body. Principality is defined as power. Power is defined as ruling authority. We saw this in Colossians 1:18. He is the preeminent one. He's the only preeminent one. We try to lift ourselves up and make ourselves the preeminent one, but He is the only one who deserves to be lifted up. Are you living to lift Him up? Are you having Him be the preeminent one? Now, here's a principle to take from this. You are filled up in Him because of the perfect, complete, and life-infusing provision that only He can provide, and there is no room or need for anything else. You are filled up in Him because of His perfect, complete, and life-infusing provision. Only He can provide. There is no room or need for anything else. So friends, as we wind down here, don't be cheated. Don't be cheated out of your inheritance. You have an inheritance. Don't trade this abundant life that you can have in Christ for a fake imitation. Don't waste your life chasing after something that looks shinier on the surface, but it's a fake imitation of the genuine article that you already have in Christ. If you're given the choice between saying you can choose either the genuine article or you can choose the fake imitation. Shouldn't that choice be easy? Choose life. Choose what's real. It doesn't matter how shiny this is. Choose what's real. And be filled up with Him. Don't try to supplement truth with something that is false and phony. As I look at these two watches, I think, how easy as a child, how easy would it have been if you didn't have any substance, if you didn't have any knowledge, if you hadn't gotten any of the information that you needed, if you weren't grounded, if you didn't have any of the resources that you needed to determine what was true compared to what was false, if you didn't have that ability to do that, how easy would it have been for a 10-year-old to be tricked, to be cheated into trading what was real and valuable for something absolutely worthless? How easy would that have been? So as you sit here today, you're saying, you know what? This guy goes on too long. If you're sitting here and you say, you know what? I got better things to do than being here. You sit here and you're saying, you know what? I actually kind of resent going to church. If you're feeling that way, let me just tell you this. How are you going to be equipped to determine what is false, to determine what is fake, to identify what's genuine compared to what's an imitation, if you don't have any truth, if you haven't been rooted and grounded, if you haven't been established in the faith? One of the ways that you do that is by coming and hearing the Word of God. One of the ways that you do that is hearing the Word of God by reading the Word of God, letting it speak to you so that you have a basis for determining what is genuine and what is a phony imitation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for giving us truth. Thank you for telling us what is real and genuine, and telling us what to avoid, telling us what is not, telling us what is fake, telling us what will be to our benefit, and telling us what will not be to our benefit. Thanks for making it so clear. Pray for this body of believers that we could not be deceived, that we wouldn't fall victim to this idea that something else can be added to a cup that is already full. In Jesus' name, amen.